Have you turned your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark? We're looking at answering the question, why four Gospels? It's a question that demands to be answered because in each of these Gospels we have a different sketch of Christ because there is a different target audience for each one of these letters. You found Mark yet? I guess everybody knows where that is. New Testament, second book in. Tonight is the King's Kids performance. We don't want you to miss that. Come early. It's at 7. I'm always amazed at what these kids can do, the poise. And so many of you are now adults, and you were part of the King's Kids back in the early 1980s. And it's exciting to just see the ministry that that's had over the years here at Wayside. And then next Friday night and Sunday night will be the Adult Celebration Choir. It's going to be all a cappella. I love the instruments, but you know, I really love to hear the voices. Of all of God's creation, the only part of His creation that can sing in harmony is mankind. Now, some of you may question that. You may question whether or not you can sing in harmony, but there are people who can sing in harmony, and that's a wonderful thing to hear. We were down in Venezuela back in, I think it was 1983, and one of the missionaries there had some birds that she had taught how to talk and also how to sing. Isu, Isu, Christu, you know, sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. And those birds could really blare that out, but they couldn't do it in harmony. So I wasn't really all that impressed. But we can sing in harmony, and you're going to hear some wonderful harmony from the choir. Let's stand together as we read just a few verses from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, so you can catch a little bit of the feeling here of what Mark is about. It's intense. It's moving. It's drama from beginning to end. If you want to look at one of the Gospels just in terms of pure action, you'll find it in the Gospel of Mark. There's nothing about his genealogy, nothing about his birth. A brief description of the ministry of John the Baptist, but when we get to verse 9, notice it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And notice a number of times, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from the heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately, verse 13, verse 12, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. Look down at verse 20. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Down in verse 28, and immediately his fame spread throughout the region, all around Galilee. Father, we thank you this morning for this beautiful day that you have given us to come to assemble and to look to you and to acknowledge that you are the God who created us and the God who has redeemed us and the God who was revealed at a point in time in history 2,000 years ago. When you were revealed not only as the King of Israel, Lord Jesus, but also as the perfect servant to the Roman world, as perfect humanity, God manifest in the flesh in the Gospel of Luke, and then as the Son of God, deity, the Eternal One in the Gospel of John. And I pray that you will help us during the course of these weeks to better appreciate who you are and what you have done for us, and how the Holy Spirit has so beautifully drawn these sketches of you that we have in the New Testament. I pray that whatever the needs are in each one of our lives this morning, that you may meet those needs, that you would keep us from being so busy during this time of the year that we don't have time just to worship and to acknowledge that you are our God, and to show a proper response as we follow you in service. And so I pray that your name may be glorified in everything that we say and do, not only while we're here in this place this morning, but when we leave this place and go back out into our various circumstances. May we always be aware of the fact that you are Emmanuel, you are God with us. And I pray that that may sustain us even in the most dark and difficult hours of our lives. I pray now that you will speak to us, and Lord, bring peace into this world, that peace that was announced to the angels so many centuries ago. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We have yet to see that peace, even in our own society, as we see the divisiveness within our own nation. And I pray that we may come, even in our lifetimes, to seeing that peace, the Lord Jesus, the second time, at his second advent, in power and great glory. We look forward to that day. Now you be our teacher this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why four Gospels? That's the question we are answering during the course of these four studies together. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was presented to the Jews as their perfect king. The genealogy, all of that was needed to show that Jesus was the legitimate, rightful ruler, descendant, the son of David, who could now claim the heirship to the throne of Israel. In Mark, Mark is writing to a different audience, not to the Jews, but to the Romans. And so Mark takes a totally different approach, and he presents Jesus as the perfect model servant, because servants were common in the Roman world. And so Mark presents him in quite another light. So immediately in the New Testament, you go from Matthew, who would have the closest connection to the Old Testament. And Matthew is more quoted, I should say Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than the other three gospel writers, because he is making the connection with the Old Testament. Mark, on the other hand, quotes from the Old Testament the fewest number of times, because the Romans would not have been all that familiar with their Old Testaments. And so as we look at these during the course of the next 2 weeks together, we're going to see how all of this kind of fits together. Matthew wrote his gospel primarily for the Jews, filled with references and quotations of the Old Testament, because the Jews needed this Old Testament support to show that Jesus was their king. But as I mentioned, Mark writes with the gospel for the Roman mind. This is a gospel that has the most Latin words in it. It's also the gospel that has the Aramaic words interpreted in it. Not the only one that has Aramaic words, but the only one that has them interpreted, such as we have at the end of Mark chapter 5, where the little girl, Jesus said, "Talitha kumai, I say to you, arise." And he said, "Talitha kumai," and it's translated, which is translated meaning, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." The Romans needed that interpretation. The Jews in and around the land of Israel would not have needed that. Now let me make one more contrast, and that is that the Romans were a very pragmatic people. They were the doers. They were the achievers. Our daughter and her husband, their family, lived over in Ascoli Piceno, and even in that little city along the Adriatic Sea, there's a Roman bridge that dates back 2,000 years. Now, the Romans built things to last. They were into doing things. They were into activity. They were not into sitting around and philosophizing. We know very few Roman philosophers. I mean, the Greeks had their philosophers, and the Jews had their wise men, men of learning. And not to say that the Romans were not a learned people, but they were more interested in activity, in achieving, and seeing things get done. And so they were the builders. And it was important in that particular day that the Romans be in power, because God sent his son at the right time. That's what Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 say. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. It was the perfect time from the standpoint of the Jews. It was the perfect time from the standpoint of the Greeks, because of the Greek language, the preciseness of it. It was also the perfect time as far as the Romans were concerned, because they were the ones who built the roads, they were the ones who built the buildings, and they were the ones that God would use through their roads and so forth to get the gospel to the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire. And so the Gospel of Mark was intended primarily for the church at Rome. Mark had some contacts with the church at Rome. And you remember Paul, in writing Romans chapter 1, he says, "My desire is to come that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. What does that tell us? That by and large, the church in Rome was made up of Gentiles. And so Mark is writing with the Romans and more generally with the Gentiles in mind. So we can identify with the book of Mark, probably some of us more than any other. I like to be doing things. I like achievement. And the word here, euthaos, which is the word translated immediately in all of these passages I read a few moments ago. Euthaos is, I think, though I've not been able to confirm this, and I looked at a lot of different sources the last week or two, I think the word euthanasia comes from this word. Everybody knows what euthanasia is. Thanatos is the Greek word for death. Euthaos, on the front of it, would be speeded up death. In other words, let's bring it to an end. Let's bring life to an end now. It's the speeded up process of dying. And what Mark is, he writes with this idea of seeing things happening now. So from the very first chapter, he overlooks the genealogy, he overlooks the birth of Christ, and he immediately goes into all of this activity, one incident, one event, one miracle after another. Because he knows that's what the Romans are going to relate to better than any other. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at three aspects to this. The Gospel of Mark can really be divided very nicely into three separate, distinct divisions. For example, in chapters 1 through 10, you have the service of the servant. And then when you get to chapter 11 through chapter 15, it's the sacrifice. He made the ultimate sacrifice as a servant. And then when you go to chapter 16, we see the superiority of the servant in the fact that he was not only resurrected, but he ascended. Did you know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all not only begin differently, but they all end differently? Matthew ends with the resurrection of Christ and the Great Commission to show that the king, though he was crucified, yet he was resurrected from the dead. Mark goes one step further and he concludes with the ascension of Christ, that this lowly servant in his humility ultimately ascended to the Father, where he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Luke, on the other hand, ends with a promise of the coming Holy Spirit. You will be endued with power from on high. But when you get the Gospel of John, John is writing with the church in mind, with the whole world in mind, and he wants us to know that Jesus is coming again. And so we have that brief encounter there in John chapter 21 between Jesus and Peter. And Peter says, "What about this man?" Meaning this younger man, John, who was writing the Gospel of John. And Jesus said, "Peter, it's no business of yours whether he remains or not until I come." But he says, "Rather, you follow me." Jesus promises there at the very end of the Gospel of John that he will come again. And so each of the Gospels end differently. Now, when we look at the service of the servant in chapters 1 through 10, Mark, as I mentioned, starts very abruptly. He has no genealogy. He has no record of the birth of Christ. Does that bother you? It really shouldn't. By the way, are you too warm in here this morning? I wore this suede coat, which I wear about every 2 years. And it doesn't breathe. It gets hot up here. But if you're okay, I'm okay. All right, I'll just sweat it out here this morning. Now, why was there no genealogy? Because kings require no genealogies. I should say kings require genealogies, but servants require no genealogies. I know that we have some in our congregation that are into studying genealogies. And I don't want to offend you this morning. I am not into genealogies. One of the young men, I won't mention who, sitting out here this morning, he says his dad and mom, whenever they travel, they like to stop at universities and study genealogies. I'm not really as interested in what I've come from as where I'm going. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be interested in where you've come from. But I've had enough of a taste of my genealogical past to know that all of my ancestors are a bunch of sinners, just like I am. A few years ago, there was an article actually in our paper, Express News, and the title of the article was "Charles King of the Hobos Troxel died in a boxcar somewhere up north." I think it was in Minnesota. He was proclaimed King of the Hobos. Not only was he found dead in a boxcar, but he was found dead drunk. Now, that's one of my ancestors. But I want to balance that out and say I also did briefly for a time have some connection with real royalty. I'm not even sure our grandchildren know this, but my dad's great-grandfather and Prince Mark, who married Princess Anne, His great-grandfather were the same man. Now, don't try to figure out what my relationship with Prince Mark would have been, because that marriage didn't last very long either. And I was never invited to the Windsor Castle or anything. The marriage didn't last long enough, I guess, for that to happen. But anyway, forget about that. Don't even. I know enough about my roots to know that we're just a bunch of sinners. And by the way, so are your ancestors. Just a bunch of sinners. And those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, we have a lot to be thankful for. Our Lord, in this passage, the reason there's no record of his genealogy is Mark is not so interested in presenting Christ as fulfilling the past as much as he is presenting Christ as the great servant who is commanding the present. And he is in control in the present. He is the wonder worker with power over both the visible and the invisible forces. So to say it another way, this gospel of Mark is the gospel of action. I mean, if you want action, you young people, you want action, read the Gospel of Mark. This was really written, I believe, with a young person in mind, because we talk about attention span. We don't have a very long attention span. That's not to underestimate our young people. We adults, many times the same way, because we live in a world where we sort of go from one thing to another, never spending too long in any given area. So Mark is written with this kind of a mind in mind. Matthew puts a lot of emphasis upon the king's words and parables, recording at least 14 parables. Mark records very few parables, but rather he puts the emphasis upon the servant's work. To say it another way, Matthew puts the emphasis upon what Jesus said, whereas Mark puts the emphasis upon what Jesus did. In fact, 20 miracles are recorded in the Gospel of Mark, often in greater detail than we have in the other synoptic Gospels. But many of the great messages that Jesus delivered that are recorded in Matthew and Luke, particularly such as the Sermon on the Mount, is now found in the Gospel of Mark, yet it occupies 3 chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You have the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, 15, and 16, in the Gospel of John. It's not recorded in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark was not as interested. You know, the Romans were not as interested in what he said as rather what he did. And so that's where the emphasis is put. That's interesting also that Mark does not say anything about the birth of Christ. You wonder why? You feel like the gospel is sort of incomplete without the birth of Christ recording? Why would Mark not include the birth? Well, again, he was writing to a Roman world, and he was writing to present Christ as a servant. Servants' birthdays are not important. It was true in our own land back prior to the civil rights legislation and the Civil War that many of those who were born had no idea when they were born, no records of their birth. You ladies like that, don't you? You'd rather forget about your birthdays when they come around. At least many of you would. Well, servants have no rights. And so therefore, there's very little emphasis put upon the background of Christ. It's rather what he was able to do during his brief 3 or 3.5 years of ministry. Now, I want you to turn back to an Old Testament passage. You've got to see this connection. And by the way, I assure you, we'll still be finished this morning by 10:30. But you may get a little nervous when you see we're only still in the first few verses of chapter 1. But we're going to summarize all of this. But I want you to turn back to a beautiful passage in Isaiah. And we're making some connections here with the Old Testament as we pull this theme together for the holidays. In Isaiah chapter 49, this is the great passage in the Old Testament on the servant. You see, the servant concept was not something new in the New Testament. The servant concept was there for the Jewish people, particularly in the Gospel of in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 49, we have this wonderful passage that begins in Isaiah 49, goes all the way through Isaiah chapter 53, that great chapter on the sacrifice of Christ, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, he would be bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was be upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed, and he was led by as a lamb to the slaughter, and so forth. It's a wonderful passage, but it's all part of this whole passage dealing with Christ being the perfect servant. It sort of goes from Israel being a servant of God, and Israel failed in their service to God, to where no longer would it be the nation, but it would be one person. It would be the Christ who would come and be that perfect servant. Look in chapter 49, beginning with verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me, who? Christ, from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, the womb of my mother. Now remember, this is Isaiah writing 700 years before Christ came. And he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Certainly Jesus' mouth was like that in his ministry. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, made me a polished shaft. In the quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him? That was the ministry of Christ. So that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength indeed. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Now notice the last part of verse 6. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises. A prophecy of the rejection of Christ. To him whom the nation abhors, rejected by his own people. To the servant of rulers. There he is. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of God, and he has chosen you. I like this in another translation. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom God abhors, to the servant kings of rulers. Kings shall see him and arise. Princes shall come and they shall worship him. They shall stand in amazement at this servant ruler. That will yet be fulfilled, by the way, at the end of this age, the second advent of Christ. Now, Mark shows this servant's power over demons in chapter 1, over disease at the end of chapter 1. It's full of action, as I mentioned. Over leprosy, the most hideous disease in chapter 1. Over paralysis in chapter 2. His power over the Sabbath in chapter 2. His power over deformity in chapter 2. Chapter 3, over demons again in chapter 3, over demons again in chapter 5, over every kind of sickness and every kind of disease at the end of chapter 5. He had the kind of power that could take 5 loaves and bread and 2 fish and feed 5,000 hungry men plus women and children. He had authority over the water to be able to walk on it. Men would touch the very border of his garment, and as many as touched his garment, they would be healed. Mark wants the Romans to see that. He had power over deafness in chapter 7, power over blindness in chapter 8, and again at the end of chapter 10. Now we're rapidly moving through this book, aren't we? Get to chapter 10. I want you to turn to the key verse there. Chapter 10, verse 45. Many of you I know this by heart. It is the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10, verse 45, but let's pick it up with verse 43. Now here is the scene, the setting. The disciples are there. Mark doesn't bring this out, but Matthew does, that it was the mother of James and John who came, and she said, Lord, when you come to your kingdom, I want my sons to be able to sit in those places of preeminence, one at your right hand, one at your left. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach his disciples where real greatness comes from. It comes not from lording it over others as the Gentiles do, but rather it comes from serving one another. Look at verse 42. Jesus said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You remember the story about the two young turkeys who were arguing over how they would divide their father's inheritance, and finally the mother reprimanded them and said, if your father knew how you were acting, he'd turn over in his gravy. Well, Many think that greatness comes from sort of bullying your way into a position of authority. Isn't that true in our society today? But what the Gospel of Mark is teaching us, and the way that Jesus is presented by Mark, is that true greatness comes first of all from being servants. Being servants to one another. The way it happens in the corporate world is we sort of jockey ourselves into position and we climb over one another. It really doesn't matter who we hurt in the process. We're just interested in going up the corporate ladder. But that's not the way it is in God's world. Not the way it is in the Gospel of Mark. If you want to be someone great, then you've got to become a servant. Can't be said any more clearly than that. I read this recently. Do you know what it means to go to an office where you are respected as a human being, where your opinion is appreciated, where your superiors treat you as an equal? It probably means you've gone to the wrong office. True greatness comes through serving. Did you know that Mark is the only one that mentions that Jesus was a carpenter? Now, some of you young people may challenge me on that. It is mentioned in other Gospels, Matthew, for example, that his father was a carpenter, but only Mark says that Jesus himself was a carpenter, and that's in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Mark alone mentions that Jesus followed in his earthly father's footsteps. What Mark wanted us to know was that Jesus was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was not born from a natural standpoint with a lot of opportunity. Even to be recognized. I mean, Nazareth. Can any good thing be found in Nazareth? Bethlehem, that little city, which is still a small city, 2,000 years later. Nazareth, Galilee. I mean, what is it among the nations of the earth? But because Jesus was the model servant, today, 1/3 of all of the population of the world pledges allegiance to him. Because he was faithful in his service. A song goes like this: born among cattle in poverty, woe, sore, living in meekness by Galilee's shore, dying in shame, as the wicked one swore, Jesus, wonderful, wonderful Lord. Servanthood doesn't sell in our society today, but it's still very, very relevant. You won't find a lot of books on the New York Times bestseller list, will you? On servanthood. You ever go in and try to find a book on servanthood in Barnes & Noble or some other bookstore? They're really hard to come by because they're not big sellers. We don't want to hear about serving, and yet here the God of all creation, the one who was king in Matthew and King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the book of Revelation, yet he humbled himself and took upon himself the lowly form of a servant. And yet God exalted him. Christianity has been what it has been over the centuries because its founder had an attitude of serving. Jesus set all of this in motion by setting the example for us. And we're to be motivated to serve rather than to be served. Can you imagine what would happen through this great congregation if every one of us had the attitude of serving this morning? Probably by and large that only 20% of any given congregation has an attitude of serving. That's according to surveys. Everybody else just sort of wants to be served. Come, sit, soak, leave. Have all of these services meeting our needs, but not really interested in meeting the needs of people around us. Dear Abby once had an article in her column that said, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who walk into a room and say, there you are. And those who walk into the room and say, here I am. And Jesus was one who walked into this world. He stepped into time. He stepped into space for a brief time and he said, not here I am, but there you are. And he looked for us and he found us and he served us even unto death. Now that brings us to the second part, and that is the sacrifice of the servant. As we look in chapters 11 through chapter 15, the sacrifice of the servant. Mark gives a disproportionate amount of space. Almost 40% of the Gospel of Mark is given over to the last 7 days of Christ's earthly ministry. About 40% of Mark, because he wants us to see the ultimate sacrifice of this servant. As you read through this section, Mark 11 through 15, you go back and look at what is foretold by the prophet Isaiah. And I want you to go back to Isaiah one more time before we conclude this morning. And that's in chapter 52 of Isaiah, in the same section dealing with his perfect servanthood. Isaiah chapter 52, and I want to pick it up at the end. We often begin with Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, but don't overlook what is said about him in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Everybody got it? Verse 13, "Behold my servant." Who? Christ. Not Israel, as the Jewish people have often interpreted this passage, but rather Christ, "my servant," singular, "shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was more marred than any man." Now what Isaiah is telling us 700 years before Christ came is that he is saying that Christ, his whole countenance would be so changed by the horrors of the crucifixion, that he would be almost at the point of being unrecognizable in the flesh. He was willing to have his countenance altered for the bad in order that we might be eternally saved from our sins. And yet in our self-serving to this society today, what do? We have all of these facelifts and all of these body lifts and all of these various parts of the body lifted and changed in order that we might look better and be more presentable to the world. But Jesus was willing to be disfigured for us. That's what Isaiah is clearly communicating. But the end result of this, don't miss this, he said, "his visage more marred than any man, his form more than the sons of men, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider in amazement." Now let me give you the contemporary English version translation of that, because it's really beautiful and it's prophetic of the end of times. "Kings will be silent as they bow in wonder. They will see and think about the things that they have never seen or thought about before." To say it another way, when he comes again in power and great glory at his second advent, they will be appalled. That is, the great men of the world, the kings of the world, the presidents of the world, they will be appalled at how badly they had miscalculated the purpose of his first coming, and realizing their mistake, they will have nothing to say. That's what Isaiah 52, verse 15 is telling us. Mark picks up on that theme of the suffering servant. You know Isaiah chapter 53, but keep your hand there in Isaiah chapter 53, but in your mind, think with me to the final section of the book of Mark. That is the superiority of the servant, his resurrection, chapter 16. His superiority. Now his superiority as servant was proven by his resurrection from the dead. And Isaiah clearly spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Not just the crucifixion in Isaiah chapter 53, but the resurrection. Look in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. I know I have you doing some looking in various references this morning, which is important to make that connection. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him." That's what happened at his crucifixion. To crush him. It pleased the Lord, God, Yahweh. "He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin," notice this, "he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." What does that refer to? His resurrection. Isaiah saw not only the suffering of the servant, but he also saw the superiority of the servant, that after his suffering for sin, he would be resurrected from the dead. And that's what Mark wants to conclude with in his gospel. But notice in verse 11, "he shall see the labor of his soul, he shall be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities." But clearly Isaiah saw not only the crucifixion, but he saw the prolonging of our Lord's life in the event called the resurrection. Now of course the gospels are the manifestation of Christ. They say, "here he is." But if we really want to know what all of these events mean in the life of Christ, then we've got to go beyond the Gospels to the Epistles. And in the Epistles, we have the interpretation of the Gospels. In other words, in the Epistles, it's this is what it means. Can you think of a passage in the Epistles that clearly speaks of our Lord's humbling himself? Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery something to hold on to be equal with God, but rather made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But that's not the end of it, is it? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus ultimately every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This lowly servant, after his resurrection, was exalted to the highest place in heaven. And the message of Christmas, according to Mark, is that God humbled himself. He became a lowly servant for a time in the form of a man, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But God exalted him. And today we exalt the name of Jesus more than any other man, because he was willing to become a servant to all of us. You want to become someone great? Become a servant. By the way, I'm not there yet. I'm still in the process, just like you are. Where we really begin to value others more than we value ourselves. I love to focus on some of the great men and women of the past. David Livingstone was one of them. He was a medical doctor. He was a poet. He was an author. He was a lot of things. He came to Christ at the age of 17 in the country of Scotland. And God got such a grip on David Livingstone's life. He could have been anything he wanted to be in Scotland. He could have been very successful as a doctor. He could have been very successful as an author. Whatever he wanted to do, he had that capability. He was a unique person. But what did he do? He humbled himself and became a servant. God called him to go to Africa. You know the story how he went to Africa. He became the great explorer. He became the great missionary to Africa. He was the one who discovered the falls, those beautiful falls that he later named Queen Victoria Falls in Africa, and many other discoveries. But you know what the greatest thing about David Livingstone's life, the legacy that he left, it said of him in these words: he did more for the African people than any other single man. Africa owes more to David Livingstone than to any other individual man. He was willing to go and be hidden in that place. In fact, many believe that he was most singularly responsible for the undoing of slavery, not only in Africa, but all over the world, because he valued the African people. He became a servant in a very obscure land, and God honored that. You want to leave a tremendous legacy to the people around you, to the world, then you become a servant. That's what Mark is telling us. Look for opportunities to serve. Jesus Christ became our servant in order that he might free us from sin, according to Romans chapter 6 through 11, that we might become the servants of God unto righteousness, that we might yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, that we might become those who are serving Christ. He freed us, and he broke the bondage that sin has upon us. So we're no longer in slavery to sin, but we now are to be in slavery to Christ. And there are wonderful opportunities for you to be able to serve other people. There's opportunities right here in the church with our children to be able to serve them. You say, well, it's such a little place and it's such an invisible place. I'm never going to be noticed there. Sometimes we won't say it. That's really why we don't do it. Opportunities for parking lot attendants out here. We need guys that are willing to work out there and be parking lot attendants. You say, but it's not really what I had in mind. Let me leave you with a poem that's such a beautiful poem. The poet put it this way: Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed me out a tiny spot, and he said, there, tend that for me. I answered quickly, oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see me. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me. And the words he spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly, ah, little one, search the heart of thine. Art thou working for them or for me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. And Mark wants us to know that this servant who labored in obscurity became someone great, exalted to the right hand of God. The lessons from Mark are just incredibly deep and profound. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. Christmas means serving. We hear a lot about giving, but Christmas really means serving, because that's what Christ did for us. And perhaps this morning the Lord is speaking to you about your area of service. Where are you involved with the body of Christ? You say, well, I'm not really involved here. I come here to worship, hear the word, but I'm really involved outside. And that's great. That's great. We need to have a ministry both to the rest of the body as well as to the world. We're incomplete without both. And there are so many areas where you can be serving. Don't let the littleness, the lack of being noticed, keep you from being God's servant. Even those little children, who knows which life you're going to touch and impact, and that life may be so profoundly, magnanimously used of God simply because you were willing to labor in obscurity for a time. You may be here this morning, you never trusted Jesus Christ. That's why He came. That's why the gospel writers, every one of them, they put great emphasis upon the crucifixion. They put great emphasis upon the resurrection. Each one of them. Because without the crucifixion of Christ, there is no salvation. He died for your sin. He became sin for you. We're all sinners. He became sin for us on that cross. He was one who was truly born to die. And He understood that from the very beginning of His ministry. He began to share little innuendos and thoughts along the way that He would be rejected, He would be crucified, and He would be killed, but the third day He'd be raised again from the dead. Because He knew ultimately that's the only way man could be saved. If you're trusting in your own goodness, you're never going to be good enough, because you've still got the sin problem. And so do I. The only way I can be saved, and I know I'm saved this morning because I have trusted Jesus Christ to become my Savior. If you have never yet done that, don't miss the way He's presented by each one of the gospel writers. Yes, they have their uniqueness, but they also have their similarities, and they all present Him as the one and only Savior of the world. Because man's greatest need is not for more education. Man's greatest need is not political. Man's greatest need is not social. Man's greatest need is for a Savior, and that's why Jesus came. To save us from our sins. And I would encourage you this morning, if you've never trusted Him, that you do that. If you need help and you need encouragement, then you come at the end of the service. We'd love to be able to talk with you and share Christ with you. If you're visiting this morning, we want you to know we appreciate your being here, and we would ask you to go through these doors to your left and join the hospitality committee. They'd love to share with you any information on the church and answer any questions that you have. Father, we love You this morning and thank You for the way that You served us. That Jesus would become our Savior, serve us in such a way. Put on the apron, walk into our world and say, there You are. Overlooking His own needs, His own comforts to serve us. And yet, He ascended to the right hand of the Father. We thank You and we praise You. And that gives us great hope. In the midst of our serving You in places of obscurity, yet You notice. And our desire is to serve You this morning. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.